Hebrews chapter 4. And for the few minutes that we have, I just want to share briefly with you another image, another picture of the Bible. You know, the Bible itself is full of pictures and imagery. We've seen many of those as we have been studying through the book of Revelation during these last days. And I want to just encourage you to look at another one of these tonight here in 4. We're going to talk about the Word of God being a sword. And it's a sword. It's sharp. It's cutting. And if you go down to verse 12 and 13 in this chapter, you find whomever the writer of Hebrews was. I have my suspicions, but it's unattributed in the Bible, so we will leave it there. The writer there writes, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Adam, if you will, if you'll mute the pulpit mic, I'm going to switch to the other one. All right, otherwise you don't hear my voice from two different sources. Thank you. Think about this, if you will. He describes it, and I'm going to pull out that part where he says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. The Romans, when they were trying to be innovative in their military approach and their armies, I'm not sure that they were the first one to invent the two-edged sword, but they were probably the first on a wide scale to employ it on the battlefield. And of the ancient world, warfare was not conducted by airplanes sent over for the continents and sent by drones over the battlefield, but it was up close and personal, hand-to-hand, sword, shield, right up close. And you understand that a sword had to be fashioned out of metal. So a particular country or era's or area's ability to craft items in metal gave you a distinct military advantage. You ever heard of the Philistines? Of course we've heard of the Philistines. Why were the Philistines always bullying around the Israelites? Now, there were moments like David and Goliath and Samson and those kind of things where God supernaturally empowered those and directed those to defeat them. But one of the reasons the Philistines were so strong is they had an advantage in metalworking. So they could make things like plows. They could make things like spears and swords. So they had a military advantage. You also have an economic advantage. And if you wanted a really good plow, and you were an Israelite, a Jew in Israel at that time, and you wanted a really good plow to really up your production in the production of grains, you had to go to some Philistine and buy your plow, the metal part of it. And when it came time to sharpen it or refurbish it or get replacement parts, you were dependent on the Philistine. So this metalworking was an advantage. So when the Romans got this advantage of making a sword with a sharp edge on both sides and a point on the end, you think of the advantage, and I don't want to be too graphic here, but if you have a sword that just has a sharp blade on one side, it only works when you swing it one way. But if you have a sword that has a sharp edge on both sides, you can swing it, and when you return it, it can do almost as much damage, or you can do straight on with a point. It was viciously and ruthlessly effective on the battlefield. So the double-edged sword was, in warfare and in battle, was a distinct advantage of someone who had it. So Paul pulls this imagery out, and in the book of Galatians, he also talks about the armor of God. In fact, he uses the same imagery that the writer here does, and maybe that might indicate it might well be the same writer. I don't know if I could prove that or not. But in Ephesians 6:17, he says, speaking about the helmet of salvation and so forth, he says, and the sword of the Spirit, like, take the sword of the Spirit with you, which is the Word of God. So here again, it's pictured that it is a sword. Now, let's break this down into three quick parts. All are designed to motivate us to be people of the Word. I thank you that you started with the Scriptures. You ended with the Scriptures. You talked about the Scriptures guiding us and how that leads us. And we need to just absolutely be people who are consumed and led and filled with the Word of God. So here's our motivation, and I'll give you why that fits into this context tonight. But there's three parts to this. Only one of the three is the image of the sword, but since it's all in these verses, I'm going to deal with all three. He says this, "For the Word of God is living." The Bible is living. That's the first thing we need to remember. It is living. It has an aliveness about it. And you think about living things, how they're amazing and how they change and how they grow. how quickly they go through the process of reproduction and growth and even plants and so forth, producing a crop. And some of you have some gardens and some tomato plants and things growing around your place, and it's in the prime growing season now. We're here at June. So we know how living things are dynamic. They're a wonderful gift from God. He says, the Word of God is alive. It's not a dead text. It's not old history. It's not out of date. It's not that which has no effect on us. He said, let me give you a clue. It is living, and it will produce life in all who interact with it and open their heart to it. The fact that it's living is interesting because the big context of Hebrews is very important. If you don't understand the big context of the people, we talked about this morning, if you don't get who he's writing to at the beginning, and you don't understand who the first people to receive this letter is, you will not have the full understanding. Notice it says at the top of your page, it was written to the Hebrews. We also know that these were Hebrews who had embraced faith in Christ. So Jewish Christians, we would say it that way. There was a particular time in the history of the first century that the Jews received a pass. This later was rescinded, but they received a pass by the Roman authorities of pledging allegiance to Rome, and later as it developed, pledging their devotion to calling Caesar Lord. In other words, viewing Caesar as divine. If you wanted to, in Roman society, be fully in and be able to buy and sell and be a merchant and be a business person and fully participate in society, once a year you're required to go to a pagan temple with a handful of incense, throw it on an altar filled with coals, a little puff of smoke would go up, and you would say the words, Caesar is Lord. You said that once a year, it was like getting your inspection sticker on your car. You were good to go. You checked the mark. Now, the Jews, for this period of time, were given a pass. Now, that didn't last forever, but if you were a Jew, if you identified as a Jew, you didn't have to say that because we believe, and so you didn't violate the Old Testament law that there's no other gods and, you know, false idols and all those sort of things in the Ten Commandments. But Christians, even though they were Jewish, who became Christians, did not have that exemption. So you understand when things got tough and persecution was applied and pressure was applied. For a Jewish believer, there would be a lot of temptation to say, who are you? Well, I'm Jewish. Just conveniently leave out the part about being a follower of Christ and that designation. It actually was, in their minds, was a loophole. The only problem was you were denying on some level or at least taking a step back in your fervor to confess that Jesus is Lord, even if that costs you something. And later in Roman history, many believers died being thrown into all sorts of difficulty and many of them dying just because they would not say the word Caesar is Lord because they believed Jesus is Lord, which is true. So the people he's writing to, the Hebrews, are people who were, let's just not get too serious about this Christian stuff. Let's get back into our Jewish stuff. And as long as we keep the law and kind of keep that quiet. And the writer of Hebrews says, no, you need to stand firm for Christ. Don't go back. Don't fall back. Don't give up. And one of the motivations he gives is right here. The Word of God is living. It might cost you even your life to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and be a person that obeys the Scriptures. But this is where life comes from. This is where eternal life comes from. Remember what the disciples said to Jesus, you have the words of life. This is the message that saves, and we embrace that. So it's living. So what should we do? Well, I want to just say this. If it's living, that should say to us, we cannot ignore it. We do not have an option to ignore it or pretend like it doesn't exist or somehow go underground or stay away. We can't ignore it. So what do we do? Here's what we do. So when it comes to the Word, you get in the Word, and I guarantee you the Word will get in you if you get in the Word. Why? Because it's living. It will have an effect. It will begin to change you. And this whole passage is basically just a motivation to tell you and to tell myself and to tell all believers, these Hebrew believers of that century, to say this, just be people of the Word because it is what drives you and connects you to your Savior. We need to be people of the Word, and I believe that we are, and I'm not here to rebuke anyone, but I am here to encourage everyone to say, well, let's be people of the Word. That we come together to preach it, to live it, to study it, to understand it. And in the life groups that many of you are part of, a great opportunity to study the Word of God. Anytime we have a get-together that we're involved, every time we have a business meeting, I just have made this commitment. We're going to start sharing something. We're going to be in the meeting before we get into, you know, budgets and dollars and cents, that we're going to spend a little bit of time looking into God's Word. Every time our staff gets together, and typically we meet on Tuesday mornings, we start every meeting with some time in the Word of God. When we get together with our deacons and trustees for our meetings to discuss business of the church, we start every meeting with some time in the Word of God. Not just as a check mark, but because we believe this is what gives us life and gives us direction. Secondly, it's not only living, it is powerful. Do you see that there in verse 12? For the Word of God is living and powerful. It has power about it. It has innate power. It possesses power. And because it is the breath of God given to us in printed textual form, but it's still God's message, it's still God's Word, in and of itself, it has infinite power. It has power enough to produce faith. Paul wrote in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Oh, I wish I had more faith. I wish I had more trust. Don't we all? I'll be the first to raise my hand and say, I want to get in that line. But where's faith comes from? It comes from hearing the Word of God. It comes from, and even unbelievers, how can we convince somebody to trust Christ? Well, we can't. We don't argue anybody into salvation. We don't coerce anybody into salvation. All we can do is give them the truth, and it is powerful enough as the Spirit of God applies it into their life to draw them to accept Christ as their Savior. It is powerful. It's powerful enough to change us. Thank you for sharing your story with us, by the way. Bless your heart for doing that. Thank you for sharing that there is redemption, there is healing. And you lead those ladies in a Bible study, because that's what is powerful. That can bring healing and change and reformation. So if it is so powerful, let me just make sure we say this. You can't stop it. We can't stop it. If you get in the Word of God, it might just get out of control. Get in the Word of God. I want to encourage you, because I think this is the motivation behind this passage, that we be people who just make sure that every day, at least once a day, we have interacted with the Scriptures on some level. And some of you have things around your home to remind you, maybe a verse on the wall or a calendar or something, that an app on your phone. But sit down, open your Bible, spend some time reading the Word of God, and just understand that you deal with powerful and living stuff. Now we get to the part I really want to talk about, because it's the last of these, and this one opens this up to us. It says, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is sharp, it is living, it is powerful, and it is sharp. Now, he uses some language that you kind of have to untangle here just a little bit. Piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit, and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. For the longest time, I look at this passage, I'm thinking, now let me find what is the distinction between soul and spirit, and there is distinction, and between the joints and marrow. That's getting into anatomy and physiology, I guess. And so, what does that mean? And the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Well, the last one is probably the easiest one to see. What we think and what we intend is all sort of bound together. The soul and the spirit is that part, those parts of us which you don't see. It's not physical. It's immaterial. All I believe he's saying is this: it is sharp enough that it can penetrate into the recesses of the real us. It can get right down to the real us. I don't typically like reading long sections of quotes from others, but I found this wonderful quote by a brother by the name of Jordan Standridge, and I just want to read it because he captured some words here that he could do it better than I can. Here's what he says. The Bible cuts through excuses and facades. It cuts to the core of the inner person, getting to the bottom of one's life. I love this quote. Other books may inflict flesh wounds, but the Bible gets all the way to the heart and the soul. It does, doesn't it? The Bible judges perfectly and renders a divine verdict. It can judge the thoughts and the intents of the heart. The Bible can judge what only the reader knows about themselves, and even the things we don't know about ourselves. Think of the level it gets to. The Word of God strips us down and makes us naked before God. It allows us to see ourselves for the first time as God sees us. The Bible renders the death blow to pride, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and self-flattery. No one will ever be saved apart from the heart-rending conviction and exposure of the soul before God, and leave one in a sense of conviction and sin and the desperate, dire need of a Savior and His grace to perform open-heart surgery and to give him a new life. That comes only through the Word of God. It penetrates. You can't avoid that when you open your heart to it. It wants to deal with the real you, the part of you and me that no one else really ever, even those closest to us, don't really get a full view of. And God is well able, and God is well willing, and God is desirous to even meddle into the most private corners, in the back rooms, in the closets, in the storage spaces, in the hidden spaces of our hearts. So what do? We need to just say this. We need to get in it, and it will get in you. This whole thing about the Word of God penetrating, being living, and being powerful is just a reminder to all of God's people of all times, in all situations, all cultures, all languages, no matter when and where we live in God's spectrum of time, He calls us as God's people to be in the Word of God. He says in verse 13, and there is no creature. By the way, that covers a lot of territory, doesn't it? There is no creature, no person, no one out there, no anywhere. No creature is hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. We might say it this way, all is exposed before God, and all will be accounted for before God. I'm getting ahead of myself, and I won't apologize for it. Those of you that come tonight, you have an advanced standing for this. But there's a verse in Revelation 20 that we're going to look at as we study Revelation on Sunday mornings. If you have your Bible, and you can go there quickly. I want you to go to chapter 20. And if you go down the page, you go down and find verse 13. It's speaking of the final judgment. Verse 11, he calls it a great white throne. And all people, basically all the lost, those that haven't been resurrected previously, maybe we'll say it that way, are resurrected. They stand before God. And it says in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone who's not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Verse 12, I'm sorry, I actually started one verse later than I wanted to. Verse 12, let me go back and read that. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to the works by the things that were written in the books. One book we know, because it's identified what it is, even though there's some mystery about it, the book of life, I think we can definitively say that it is a listing of all who are saved, redeemed, God's people, the process of how it contains what it contains and when it's written or blotted out, that's for another time. But notice it said, and books were opened, plural, books were opened. We know from the context, because he talks about works being judged, that's down at the end of verse 13, that apparently God is accounting for the works of all men. Those who are saved, those evil things are under the blood, washed away, and forgotten. But for those who have not come to Christ for forgiveness, all this record remains. Now, I don't know as I can prove what I'm about to suggest or at least hint at, but I am very convinced this almost has to be the case. If there's a list of works, evil works, that are going to condemn people as being of rejecting Christ, there has to be a standard by which they are judged. How do we know if those works are right or wrong? I happen to believe that one of the books that is opened is the book that you and I hold in our hands tonight. That this is the book. And when he says in Hebrews 4:13 that everyone is going to give an account, I think our works, the works of, not, this is for the lost, not to say, but the mankind who have rejected Christ, it's going to be their works in one book laid against the righteous standard of God's holy standard of the book that we have. And without a redeemer, to cover this, this stands as our judge. Let me just say this tonight. I would imagine most of us, if not all of us here tonight, are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you don't have that assurance that your sins are washed in the blood, then we would love to have a conversation with you and implore you and talk to you that you would come to Christ and find forgiveness in Him. But if you're a believer, how do we have to, you know, this accounting for how we live in life, this is the standard. And it pierces down to the very recesses and the core of who we are. Get in the Word of God and allow it to get in you. Set that as our commitment and our goal.